Доброе утро. Good morning. I can't even tell you how crazy it feels that I'm standing here. It was already overwhelming even to think about being up here, and it is for sure hard to find words what I'm feeling right now. I'm so totally overwhelmed by the opportunity to be here. So humbled that you would invite me to share from the Word with you. So excited and so very nervous all at the same time. You can probably hear my voice being a little shaky. Well, I can tell you I'm already happy and I can still breathe. This moment feels so big and meaningful to me because I know that there are people in this room who knew Lena Fetisova 20 years ago. It feels so big and meaningful to me because I know that there are even more people in this room who, even though never met me in person, have impacted my life and lives of many Lenas like me. Whether you wrestled in prayer for people in my country, whether you spent a season of your life there, whether you gave to ministry financially, or whether you kept sharing your heart and vision for the world with others. And this moment feels especially big and meaningful to me, because I'm here today to speak on no other topic but God's heart and His character. And that's something I simply can't take for granted, knowing that half of my life I didn't even know of His existence. 20 years ago, I had no understanding, no knowledge, no concept of who Jesus is and what the Bible says. In fact, I didn't really even know what the Bible was. And I don't think it would be far-fetched to say that 20 years ago, I would have much hope of learning that truth from anyone around me, simply because there was no one around me among my friends, family, or classmates who believed in God or who knew Him personally. Besides being a collection of stamps and visas, my passport serves as a quiet reminder of my background. Yes, I am Russian, and I do live in Russia, but my passport still has Soviet Union in it as place of birth. And that fact of my life won't ever change, either on paper or in my memory. I am that person from the Soviet Union that Jenny Allen's friends went to share the gospel with back in the 90s. And I could tell you many things about life in the Soviet Union, life in a communist country, but for the context of my story, there is just one important thing to understand. It was a close country, a country with strong ideology. The first state, by the way, to have as its ideological objective the elimination of all religion. And if you're sitting there and wondering what that means, that simply means that no religion, nothing religious whatsoever, was supposed to be a part of life of people in that country. And Soviet leaders were committed to that, not just in words. It was a country that rejected Christ openly, blatantly, proudly rejected Him for over 70 years. Of course, I myself never lived through the years of severe persecution of believers, years of gulag labor camps where believers were sent. But as I grew up, there were obvious marks of the purge that had happened years earlier. As I grew up, there were simply no churches, none. No believers who openly confessed their faith. No talk about God, even in your closest circles, even in whisper. And the belief that was embedded in you from your earliest years is that any talk or any thought about God really was harmful for your future, your career, and believe it or not, even for your spiritual life. So my story really began the summer of 1995 when two student girls, American students from a crew summer project, approached my groupmates and I on a university campus where I went to school and asked us if we wanted to meet with them the next day. Okay, remember, we grew up in a close country. So for us, seeing American students on a Russian campus who actually wanted to talk with us was no small thing. No surprise, the next day, my whole class showed up for the meeting. And after a short introduction, the two Americans pulled a yellow booklet out of their backpacks and started going through it, page by page. And I wish I could tell you today what I remember from what they shared with us, but I don't remember much, simply because I didn't understand much. All I remember is that the girls would stop from time to time to say, "Is this clear? Do you have any questions?" And I remember so clearly how much I wanted to think of a question, simply because they seemed to really want one. But there was no much response on our part. And it's not that the girls didn't do it right, and it wasn't English that we couldn't understand. It was the ideas, the concepts that we're trying to get across to us. Oh, it was interesting, we were curious. But it was so out of the realm of what we knew or understood that we simply didn't know how to respond to it. And yet, a couple of months later, in the fall of the same year, I prayed to receive Christ. From the abyss of spiritual ignorance to the heart that longs to know Him, our God is indeed able to create out of nothing. He does the impossible, and His work never stops. Whether you see it or not, whether the fields you see around us are white and look ripe for harvest, or whether the fields you see are filled with weeds and there is no reason to believe they are ready for the gospel. God is at work. He is at work in the hottest of soils, in the most closed countries, and in the most ignorant of hearts, like mine was. God of small seeds and mighty plans. This is our hope, that season after season, you walk the fields of each and every generation. You still create, transform, renew, break down, and build, and quicken with irresistible power that is at work, even in the most dark and cloddy soil. Help us today to see the landscape of your kingdom behind what we are already seeing, and use that vision to encourage our hearts. Lead us in the study of your word. Remind us of your heart, your purposes, your plan. There are two of them on the road. On the road out of Jerusalem. Where they're heading and why, we don't quite know. All we know about the little village called Emmaus is that it is in the vicinity of Jerusalem. They may have simply wanted out. Out away from the memories of that day when they saw Jesus last. Away even from the rumors of his resurrection. They must have thought the country was a good place to go for space to think, to talk, to understand. Or maybe they are simply heading home, for there seems to be nothing left for them in Jerusalem. They're disheartened and confused. Tears come and go. And so do their thoughts. For a moment, they think of the beautiful dream their Savior had, the coming of God's kingdom, when His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven, when Israel would be delivered, when there would be peace on earth, all earth. What a beautiful dream it was, and a dream they shared. Only now it seems shattered. Their minds carry the reality of His death. Their hearts carry questions that struggle to find answers to. What a crushing defeat in place of what they had hoped to be a glorious victory. And then their thoughts and questions breath into our conversation. All the healings we have seen, the very winds and waves obeyed Him, demons fled, no one talked like this man did. Who would have thought it would come to this? What could have possibly gone wrong? What is this? And as they talk, a stranger comes, inviting himself into their company first, and then into the conversation itself. What is that you are talking about? The question stops them. They try to fight tears. Cleopas, one of the two travelers, finally pulls himself together. Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days? What things? Jesus replies back. And they tell him the whole story about Jesus of Nazareth and his crucifixion and the empty tomb, leading to the concluding statement. Some of our company went to the tomb, but him, they didn't see. Yes, we heard stories more like rumors about him being alive. They seemed idle talk, although our friends found exactly like the women had told them, the tomb was empty. But him, we didn't see. We all remember that story from Luke 24. Two men on the road to Emmaus meeting Jesus, whom they didn't recognize. But did you ever stop to think at this point of the story? Did you ever consider how fascinating it was what Jesus does at this point? Have you ever tried to imagine what Jesus could have done? Him, we didn't see. Wouldn't it seem fairly obvious and so easy for Jesus to say, well, you see him now, here I am, and show them the scars on his hands and feet as a proof to it? After all, that was the question that didn't give them peace of mind. That was the question that kept their hearts so burdened. What happened? Where is he? Is he dead? Is he alive? But instead of Jesus giving them a self-disclosure, remember what Jesus does. He basically gives them a Bible study. He sort of provides them with an overview of redemptive history, beginning with Moses and the prophets. Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He doesn't come down on them for not believing the testimony of women or the testimony of an empty tomb, but he chides them for not believing the testimony of Scripture. And a very similar thing Jesus does or says, appearing to other disciples in the episode rendered to us in the same chapter. The disciples are together, smitten and afraid. They're discussing the events that have just taken place, wavering on the inside between faith and fear. What is it? They're asking themselves and one another. And Jesus very graciously reminds them. He tells them, this is what I told you. This is what is written. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Remember? Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Isn't that interesting what Jesus does? In the first episode, he chooses not to reveal himself to the two disciples before they dig together into the scripture, before Jesus gives them a sweep of the big picture, before they are once again reminded of God's plan and his purposes. In the other episode, the disciples see Jesus face to face and they do know who he is. He's right there with them. He's eating with them again. There it is, joy so true and real, great celebration, victory. And what does Jesus do again? He opens their minds to understand the scriptures. Again, he wants them to see, to fully grasp the plan and purposes of God behind what they are seeing and behind what they are celebrating. To begin, their hearts are burdened. To end, their hearts are burning. What a great reminder for us today. Our hope and encouragement in what we do, in our task, in our mission, is found in God's purposes and his plan. It's not on what we see or what we don't see. Not in the goals we set and how good we are at reaching them. Not in the fruit we see, or lack of such. not in the numbers, not even in the brilliance of our staff. Our hope is in the work that God has initiated and in His power to accomplish it. And I believe that as we look at the road ahead of us, a road to that vision of seeing our communities transformed, cities changed, campuses impacted by the truth, spiritual needs of people overriding any cultural and social divide in church and neighborhood, that vision of seeing men and women from every tribe and tongue and nation proclaiming Him as King, and men and women of all the different career and profession compelled to action and witnessing His love to friends and family. As we look at what's ahead of us, I believe Jesus is calling us to the same kind of faith that He called His disciples to. The kind of faith that takes God at His word. The kind of faith that keeps our hearts connected to His heart, His character, His ways. Because our confidence in what He does, our confidence in what He will do, is rooted in who He is. And I would like for us to look at one passage together, one very familiar story and a very familiar image of God's kingdom. But I believe it's not meant for us as a mere picture. I believe there is a sure promise for it in us. It's as if Jesus is saying, this is how it is to be. This is what it looks like. And this is how I will bring it about. We'll look together at the story in Luke 13, beginning with verse 10. So if you want to open your Bibles with me, we'll be in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13. Now He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, He called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And He laid His hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as He said these things, all His adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by Him. He said, therefore, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again He said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." It's totally by intention that I wanted the last few verses read in the context of this woman's story. The metaphors that Jesus is giving for God's kingdom and the story of a woman are tied in together, I believe. And her story might not be such a bad illustration for these metaphors. We don't really have time to look at the whole story in all of its detail. We won't even look at the religious leaders and the dispute that Jesus has with them concerning Sabbath. What we'll try to do is very simple. We'll try to read into this woman's story, and we'll focus on what Jesus does and what He says, and we'll try to see His heart behind the narrative. So what do we see here? What's happening? We see a woman who's gotten used to looking at people out of the corner of her eye by looking up and sideways. After 18 years, she could hardly remember looking up at the blue sky without feeling much pain. All she sees day in and day out are feet of the passersby and the dirt of the streets. She has been bound by Satan all this time, for almost two decades tethered to this deformity. On this particular Saturday, there is a special excitement in the synagogue where she regularly comes to worship. Like others, she has heard reports about the Galilean teacher who talks about God's reign arriving soon and heals sick people. She's unsure how many of the rumors to believe. She shuffles in, finds her usual inconspicuous place, and sits to listen to Jesus. Moments later, his words turn from teaching to invitation. Out of the shadows where she has spent most of her 18 years, Jesus calls her. He puts aside the scroll he's been teaching from, and he bids her to come forward. He spots her in the crowd. He finds her in her quiet little seat. While she's unnoticeable to everyone else, he sees her. He sees her whole story. He can read every sentence of her suffering. He sees her pain. While she's socially invisible to everyone else, he sees a daughter of Abraham who's come to worship Abraham's God like she does every Saturday in spite of her pain, in spite of pitiful stares. She's important and valuable to him. Important enough that he would interrupt his teaching. Important enough that he would call her to come forward as if to show others who never noticed her how important and valuable she is in his eyes. He heals her on a Saturday, in spite of ugly looks and comments from the religious leaders. And he calls her Abraham's daughter in front of everyone as if to show them your faith. Interestingly, she didn't approach him. She didn't make any request. It's Jesus who sees her. He sees her. He finds her. He calls her. He speaks to her. He touches her. He heals her. He frees her. What a wonder that we have such an initiative-taking God. And that's what God's heart is like. And that's what God's heart is like today. And that's what God's heart is like today for people on your campuses, your neighborhoods, your church, your workplace. And that's what God's power is like, that he's able, by the use of his finger, to roll back the hold that Satan has had on this woman for all these years. And that's what the power of God like today. His power to make the fractured people whole. His power to deliver and set people free from the domain of Satan. You are healed. Without hesitation, she stretches your once crooked back, raises your hands, and turns her eyes towards heaven, something she hasn't been able to do for a long time. Luke doesn't render what she said. We don't hear her words of prayer. And to be honest, I'm not surprised, for how can you capture that stream of praise from joy and wonder of instant liberation? We aren't given more of her story. We aren't clearly told whether she has believed Jesus to be God. The passage runs with, he said, therefore. In other translations, then he said, or he went on to say. That Luke is linking this story with what Jesus says next is made clear by this very word, therefore, which in the Greek translation heads up verse 18. We do have another instance when Jesus uses the same illustration in another situation, but here it looks as if when everything goes quiet again, Jesus uses a moment of silence to search for an illustration about the kingdom of God. It's as if he's just given us a sample for the kingdom. And then he continues with a verbal description of it. To what could you compare the kingdom of God? Did you ever wonder, in those few short seconds, what answers they imagined to possibly come out from the lips of Jesus? But I don't think one of them would bargain for what they heard. It's like a grain of mustard seed. They must have looked at one another puzzled. The mustard seed, one of the most common herbs in Palestine, its smallness was well known. As small as mustard seed was a very common phrase at a proverbial one. The smallest kind of seed sown by the farmers. The point of the parable is that the kingdom of God would come out from small and seemingly insignificant beginnings. Yes, the illustration definitely talks about the greatness of God's kingdom, but there is an obvious emphasis here on its present insignificance. And that's what people in the synagogue may have witnessed that day. A mustard seed planted into the soil of this woman's heart. For 18 years, your place was always in the back, in your obscure spot. She was probably a person with no name, just a bent-over woman. Little more than a mustard seed in the grand scheme of things. And yet, in the transformation of your life, the power of the kingdom is revealed. The power that is at work at present. Like the seemingly insignificant mustard seed, God's kingdom starts out small and all but hidden. Its smallness has already been declared to us. First, its small beginnings have already been declared to us. First, in Christ coming to this world, without prodigal, without pretension, a king of the universe cradled amid the straw in Bethlehem, the least of the cities of Judah. And the news of King's birth announced to the shepherds, the lowly and the earthiest of men. Then in the company of 12, he put around himself a group of men that didn't prompt much big triumph. Then finally, in Christ being glorified through death, a seed that was first to fall into the ground to die so that it would bear much fruit. The smallest kind of seed sown by the farmers, and yet a kind of seed that grows into the biggest plant grown from seed. Yes, it starts hardly noteworthy. It's a tiny and insignificant seed when put in the ground, but it doesn't stay that way for long. A great picture of assurance for us. The kingdom of God is within you, Jesus once said. It starts with a little lump of grace that silently fills your life and transforms it. It worked that way for a tax collector in the temple courtyard, and for a prostitute at the corner of the street, and for a blind beggar sitting by the roadside, and for this bent-over woman. Think for a moment what Jesus kept doing during his earthly ministry. It was planting the tiniest seeds in the unlikeliest soil, hiding a lump of grace in the life of a nobody. A fisherman, a tax collector, a centurion, a Mary, a Martha. And heart by heart, that's the way God's kingdom grew, spreading throughout generations, spreading throughout history, expanding like a loaf of rising dough, so that people from every tribe and tongue and nation would find themselves by the throne of God. Do you ever find yourself wondering if anything big and meaningful is really happening on your campus, in your ministry, in your community, in this country? Do you ever wonder if lives are really being impacted and impacted for a lifetime? Or did you ever wrestle with the question of where is that impact on the culture and on the society that you had so much hope to see? Or do your student leaders or your volunteers in the movement ever feel like their efforts don't pay off? Or does your own vision for what God wants to do among the people of this nation expand with each and every year? Or do you feel it quietly weighing as you are faced with new divides, new gaps, and new realities of culture? Or do you ever feel small and insignificant, looking at the road ahead of us, a road to that vision of seeing movements everywhere? I'm afraid I can remember enough times when I do. I do sometimes find myself on that road to Emmaus, wavering between hope and despair, holding on to God's promises and at the same time finding it hard to reconcile what I'm seeing with our hopes and our dreams. I feel that way when I think of all the 8 million students in my country and knowing there is a small bunch of staff, like 50 of us in number, and a dozen student teams trying to reach out to them. I feel that way when I look at the number of the gospel conversations we've had this year, and then looking at the number of those who trusted Christ. I feel that way when I think of that dream that I have for Russia to become a blessing to other nations, many nations, and knowing how much help we need at present for that dream to come true. What would Jesus want to tell me today? I don't think he looks down on me for feeling that way, but I also know that he's calling me to the same kind of faith that he called his disciples to, the kind of faith that takes God at his word. Our hope and encouragement, our confidence in what we do, in our mission, is found in what we know about God, is in his heart, his plans, his purposes. We have an initiative-taking God, whose heart is for all the 8 million students in Russia, for all the 75 million millennials in the U.S., for all the people groups in this country. He is the one who knows them. He is the one who sees them. He is the one who speaks to them. He is the one who calls them. He's the one who changes their hearts. And the remarkable thing is that he's planting his seeds in the hearts of people today through us. And all it takes is a mustard seed, that little speck of our willingness, and he does all the work. It's your specialty, Father God, to take insignificant smallness and turn it into a brilliant strategy. From a little tribe in the desert used to bring blessings to the entire earth, a small stone to fell a giant, a small lunch to feed a multitude, a young virgin girl to usher in the Savior. You are God who does the impossible. You take the smallest seed and turn it into the kingdom that knows no borders. And you are God who makes us a part of those beginnings that turn into miraculous transformations. I pray you would continue that work in and through us.